Our scripture reading this morning is found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is God's word. Amen.
It's good to hear that hearty amen. I was reading sometime in the past about when scriptures were read during Augustine's time, or Jerome's time, that the response was like a crack of thunder as people affirmed their faith in the Holy Word. So it's a great thing to hear. The Apostle Matthew reports that toward the end of Jesus' ministry, an ugly competitive spirit developed among the disciples. And especially so when James and John and their mother came to Jesus trying to secure special privilege for him in the kingdom. That set them off. And so Matthew says, and I'm quoting, "When the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers." So the other ten got after the two, and there were some harsh, angry words, and no doubt some gestures made. The tempers flared. So Jesus, Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 and following, Jesus called them together, and this is what he said. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." You know how the world is. "And that their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, it would seem that when he said this in the middle of this little controversy, this flap that was going on, that they would get it. That nobody could miss the point. But knowing them and knowing ourselves, it didn't work that way. Even with people that were devoted to Christ. And so several days later, when they arrived in Jerusalem for the Passover, it was still going on, this little bit of a brouhaha. Well, Peter and John had secured a room for the Passover as Jesus had directed. They'd done all the arrangements, but evidently in the exchange between the 12, they hadn't made provisions to wash feet. And so as the apostles wandered in and took their places and reclined around the table, no one's feet were washed. No one would perform the humble task. So Jesus' teaching just a few days before, so explicit and directed, what had no effect, apparently. No one said, Jesus' words, I'll get up and I'll do it. How very human they were, and how like us. Now, as John's gospel relates the account behind those closed doors, he takes us in there. The disciples are reclining at the table with their unwashed feet out behind them. The meal is in progress. It doesn't say this, but I would think that it was perhaps a little stilted, a little strained with the feelings that were around that table and the unwashed feet. I mean, what a great way to celebrate the Passover. And then they became aware that the Master was up and separate from them, standing apart. And as they turned their eyes to him, They watched as he removed his outer garment and then he removed his tunic. And he stood completely disrobed and naked before them. And next he took a towel and he wrapped it around his body. And then he poured water in the basin and began to go slowly around that circle, washing the dirty feet of each of the 12 disciples, drying them with the towel in which he was wrapped. Now that was a total surprise, an electrifying moment as to how surprising and astonishing it was that the Jewish Midrash, that is the commentary on this matter of foot washing, laid it as a principle, you could not force a slave to wash feet within Hebrew culture. Yet Jesus did it in the most humble way possible, clothed only with a servant's towel. And so in breathless silence in that upper room, the apostles heard the trickle of water as it was poured on the feet. And they heard the friction of the towel as he dried their feet. And as they went around, they could hear the Lord's breathing as he went from man to man in those dirty feet. So that the incarnate Son of God himself had stripped himself naked and washed the feet of prideful, arrogant creatures whom he'd already instructed. And then he said, and I'm quoting from John 13, verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. And so Jesus used the ancient logic, if it is true for the greater me, how much more true must it be for the lesser you? Powerful argument. But on the lips of Jesus, so compelling. But what happens is so often is that divine logic stalls in our hearts. We're so like those men at Jesus' table. In the words of the poet Robert Raines, I am like James and John. Lord, I size up other people in terms of what they can do for me, how they can further my program, feed my ego, satisfy my needs, give me strategic advantage. I exploit people. Ostensibly for your sake, but really for my own sake. Lord, I turn to you to get the inside track, to obtain special favors, your direction for my schemes, your power for my projects, your sanction for my ambitions, your blank checks for whatever I want. I am like James and John. It is true, given our natural bent to self-centeredness, it has always been difficult to live out Christ's directive. And it was difficult in Philippi. Hence, those words which we spent our time on last week in verses 3 and 4, where Paul says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So to embrace this humility and this other directness is hard. That's a hard thing to do. And we find it to be very hard to do in our most important relationships with the people we love the most, in our home, in the household of faith, to count others more important than ourselves, to look out for their interests. That's hard. As we saw last week. And here in Philippians, as Paul calls God's people to live a life worthy of the gospel, as he does that, as he searches around for examples, he pulls out the ultimate, which is an example of Christ and his self-humiliation. And that's the great text that was read this morning, verses 5 through 11, which is, by all estimations, the theological center of this book. Or put another way, in terms of Christ, the Christological center and heart of this book. It is the jewel of the book. In fact, the words that were read, and we know those words, have this, as it begins, have this mind, I mean, they're almost second nature to us, are considered to be some of the greatest prose in the New Testament, if not the greatest. In fact, one scholar said he likened it to the soaring, unanswerable language of a Bach cantata, which is best understood by being heard out to the end and then heard again. And so this cantata plays in our soul, doesn't it? As it goes down in humiliation and it goes up. Reading it again and again and again. That's the way to have this text. Now this morning, because this text is so packed, I'm only going to take the first half. I didn't intend to do the whole thing, but when I got into it, I thought, there's no way I can do it in the amount of time that we have. So we're going to take the pre-existent Christ's self-humiliation as example for our hearts as he goes down. Now Paul begins in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Literally, think this among yourselves, which also in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul's concern when he says this is for the Philippians, not so much for their minds. You hear minds, but he says, this mind among yourselves. In other words, the working out of these things relationally in your church. Have this mind among yourselves that was in Christ Jesus. I want it to exist in your relationships. And then he lays it out by giving the example of Christ's humiliation. And what you're going to see in the flow of this is first, his self-humility in heaven. That's verse 6. And then secondly, you're going to see his self-humility or his humility in the incarnation. That's verse 7. And then you're going to see his self-humiliation in death, right? At the end of verse 7 and into verse 8. And so it is down, 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 getting ready for the super exaltation of the last half, which we'll look at a later time. But what I want us to do as we look at this is, it's not just to get our minds around this, to get it crammed in so that I understand all the theological niceties of this, to satisfy our curiosity. This is about self-reformation. A reformation by Christ. So we begin with our Savior's humility in heaven. Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now Christ existed in the visual form of God from all eternity. That is, he shared the visual glory of God. If you would have been in all eternity with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, you would see Christ in luminous glory in the form of God. Awesome glory. Just like the Father. That's why in that upper room, when he went to his high priestly prayer just before he went out to his death, he says in John 17:5, and now, Father, glorify me with your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The glory that I had with you before the world existed. Calvin comments, the form of God means here his majesty. For as man is known by the appearance of his form, so the majesty which shines forth in God is his form. The glory which Christ had before the world, when you say that, the glory that he had before the world, when you say those words, they may sound just like words to our distracted and busy minds. Or nice theological phraseology. Goes by it. But the reality of the glory that he had before the world is beyond comprehension. And we don't know how to declare it. We creedally say that he is light of light as we reach for some expression of what it means. But we don't know what we declare. And this is one of the persistent challenges of coming to a passage like this that we've read 1,000 times. Is to have the truth of it challenge us, the reality, to put our hearts into it so that we sense or feel or begin to grasp, to put some energy into it, to understand it. He existed in the form of God from all eternity. Imagine that. All eternity and all that glory. At the same time, the form of God doesn't simply talk about his external appearance, but his being. There's a marvelous text that opens the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 1:3 that tells us of Christ that he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Now note from that Christ is not a mere reflector of the glory of God, say as the moon would be to the sun, but he is the sun, so to speak. He is the radiator of the glory of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God. So that he shines forth his own essential glory along with that of the Father and the Spirit and the wonder of the Holy Trinity. He existed in the form of God from all eternity. All eternity. What you would see. That's what he was. And here the wonder increases because his eternal humility in heaven, though he existed in the form of God in all that glory, it tells us he did not regard equality with a thing, equality with God, a thing to be grasped. The idea is he didn't hold on to his equality with God as something to use for his advantage. And here all you have to do is look back in our text to verses 3 and 4 about Christians who are vying as rivals and seeking their own interests. And it is how unlike these people he was and is. So that rather than viewing his equality with God, something to keep, he saw it as a qualifying him for his humble descent to save his people. So Christ's eternal humility in heaven is something of wonder. He existed in all of that glory. He radiated all of that glory. He was all of that. He was all of that for eternity. But eternally, he wasn't holding on to it. That was his disposition from all eternity. So he's humble in heaven. He was humble in heaven before the incarnation. He always was humble. But here, Christ's humility in heaven is next followed by his humility in his downward swing in the incarnation. Verse 7. But made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now that phrase, made himself nothing, is a proper metaphorical rendering of the literal, which is, he emptied himself. That's what it says. Now, during the first part of the last century, liberal theologians abused this meaning, this he emptied himself. by developing what was called the kenosis theory, from the Greek word kenos, empty, or kenao, I empty. So this was the emptying theory. And their theory was is that when he came, he emptied himself of his divinity, he emptied himself of his attributes, that he set aside being God, and then somehow took them up and came back as God. Now that theory is totally discredited today by liberal and conservative theologians alike of every persuasion, because that word to empty, it's only used 5 times in the New Testament. 4 times it's used metaphorically, and more if you just read the Bible, read verse 7, making himself nothing is defined by the following 2 phrases, namely by taking the form of a servant and then being born in the likeness of men. So the ostensibly negative action of emptying is actually defined by the positive actions of what he takes on and what he does. Here the word form, taking the form of a servant, has the same sense as verse 6, where form talks about the appearance and being of God. So when he takes on the form of a servant, a slave, he adopts the appearance of a servant and the being or heart of a servant. That's his emptying. And that's what Christ so dramatically demonstrated in the upper room when he stripped himself naked, as in the incarnation, and then washed their feet. So that in taking on the form of a servant, he did not exchange the form of God for the form of a servant. Rather, he manifested the form of God in the form of a servant. That's how he did it. And the other way he did it is in the next phrase that follows, by being born in the likeness of men. He fully entered the human race. He fully participated in the human race. Jesus was truly man, but not merely man, you see. So you have Christ's humility in heaven. That is a thing of astonishing wonder, to be in all of that glory, in his being, in what you see. It's a form. He exists in this form, and he's always been that way. He doesn't regard it a thing to be grasped. He's always been humble. And here, beyond that, his humility in the incarnation is of a greater wonder, as he takes on the form of a servant and becomes man. Now, I remember from my boyhood, pleasant memory from my boyhood, of my pastor coming to Christmas and sometimes reciting the fanciful dialogue from J.B. Phillips' The Angel's Point of View. I don't know how many of you have ever heard this before. I'll only give you a taste of it. But what it is an imaginary conversation of a very young angel. And as I read it, a 6-year-old or 7-year-old angel. Now, before I get any letters this week, I don't think that's the way it is, but it's nice for the story. So this little angel, this little understudy, is being shown around the splendors, the glories of the universe by an experienced senior angel, sort of Screwtape in reverse. And the little angel was beginning to be tired, and he's getting a little bored. He'd been shown the whirling galaxies, he'd seen the blazing suns, the infinite distances in the cold and interstellar space, and to his mind, there just seemed to be an awful lot of it. Finally, he's shown the galaxy of which our planetary system is just a minuscule part. And as the two of them drew near to the star which we call our sun and its encircling planets, the senior angel pointed to one of them, a ball, rather insignificant, turning slowly on its axis. It looked dull and dirty to the little angel whose mind was filled with the size and glory of all that he'd seen. "I want you to watch that one particularly," said the senior angel, pointing his finger. "Well, it looks very small and rather dirty to me," said the little angel. "What's special about that one?" "That," replied the senior angel solemnly, is the visited planet. Visited? You don't mean by? Indeed I do. That ball, which I have no doubt looks to you small and insignificant and not perhaps over clean, has been visited by our young Prince of Glory. And at these words, he bowed his head reverently. And from there, Phillips leads the junior angel through a series of revelations which leaves him stunned and incredulous. And I think to myself, oh, to have fresh eyes and a tender heart when we come and revisit these astonishing truths. I wish I could see it with the eyes I first saw it with when I first read it. And how incredulous I was and how utterly beautiful it was. And not to have it just slip by as some sort of religious cant. To have fresh eyes about Him being in the form of God in all of His glory in heaven, in essence God, and not holding on to it, to be eternally humble. And then He takes that dive down in the incarnation into this planet. I'd like it for my own soul, and I know you would too, to live our lives in a spiritual springtime of wonder. And never get over it. Well, the wonder has increased, but now it deepens even more with Christ's self-humiliation in death. And the descent bottoms out with the last line of verse 7 into 8. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. His human form, or more exactly, His human shape, was that of the appearance of a man. So those who saw Christ saw a man. He fully identified with humanity. He was not a facsimile. And as a real man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Now, did you hear what it said? He humbled Himself. No one humbled Him. He did it Himself. No one has ever humbled Christ. It's been His self-humiliation. Kierkegaard, the philosopher, left this note on this verse. Christ humbled Himself, not He was humbled. And then he gets passionate. He says, oh, infinite sublimity, of which it must categorically be true that there was none in heaven or on earth or in the abyss that could humble Him. He humbled Himself. So at every level, His humbling is His own doing. His not holding tightly to His equality with God is His own doing. His emptying is His own doing. His becoming a servant in body and soul is His own doing. His entrance into humanity is His own doing. His humbling is His own doing. Now the message for the Philippians and all of us who are prone to ambition and vainglory, and we all are, we know we are, is clear. And it's in our text, 3 and 4. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Count others more significant. To look out for others' interests. Now this self-humiliation brought ultimate obedience by becoming obedient to the point of death. And so in the Gospels we see Christ in Gethsemane overcome with fear because he knew what that death would entail. That he had a fear unto death because he knew that he would become sin, that he would have to propitiate the wrath of God. And so you hear him in the garden, in the Gospels, saying, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. I could almost die from it." And the Gospels say, "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And Jesus prays, 'Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done.'" Absolute, full, total submission to the point of death. And then he died the most scandalous of death. And the way it is put in here in the middle of this this prose is like a little coda almost between what's coming with the super exaltation in 9 through 11, where he says, "Even death on a cross." That humanity had not created anything more loathsome than death on a cross. Huge creativity and varieties of this torture existed. And do you know that polite Roman pagan society would not say the word cross? It was considered to be an obscenity in pagan society. In fact, the fact is that you know that the cross did not become a Christian symbol until late. The apostolic church wouldn't be seen with a cross. In fact, I'd find it hard to say the word. So even death on a cross is the crowning, shuddering expression of humble obedience. For by his dying in this way, he was not only covered with ignominy in the sight of men, but became cursed in the sight of God. It's impossible to have words for this. So understand that the humblest man who ever lived was Christ. And understand that he was humble from all eternity. There has been no soul, by the fullest grace of God, who is as humble as Christ. Think of it. He was eternally humble in heaven. Verse 6, "Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." He was astonishingly self-humbling in the incarnation. Verse 7, "But made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." He was infinitely self-humbling in his death. Verse 8, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Now, what does Paul make of this diving, plunging, self-humiliation? Only this. Verse 3, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Have this mind among yourselves. That is the divine call. It is the call for everyone. This is the path. If you want to live a life worthy of the gospel, it's to count others more significant than yourselves, look out for their interests, and have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And so, serving others is the vocation of every Christian, both poor and rich. Now I'll emphasize rich, because that's what most of us are. And that is to be the constant, sincere reckoning of our souls, that others are more important to us. And the way we live is to look out for the interests of others. Well, as rich people, guess what? We pay others to do it. We pay others to do the things we don't want to do. Well, it's good to use your resources. But it means to consider others more significant than ourselves and to look out for their interests. Because Jesus said it straight up. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. May we hear God's word. And God help us. Let us pray. Our Father, not to fall to familiarity with this text and fall to casual cant and pious jargon, but to live in that submissive springtime spiritual reality, God, that is what we want for ourselves. Oh, Lord, help us. Help us to see Jesus. Help us to see ourselves. Help us to see His call and to live it out in the short time that we have left in this earth. But we pray this in His name. Amen.